All right. I've done this. Okay, I never know if it's on or not. I guess it's on, yes. Looks like it's on. Didn't hear it, but okay. And I am going to stop it because I forgot to pray. And we're not supposed to keep that on the recording. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for bringing us here safely. And I pray that we would learn more about the tribe of Judah, about the seed of Judah and the seed of Abraham tonight, Lord. And it would mean something different to us. Not that it's different because it means something different, but just it would mean something more to us. We would get something more than we've gotten in the past few times that we read that scripture that maybe we didn't pay attention. So really make it alive for us tonight. Give us a great insight on what you want us to learn and how it's going to help us understand who Yeshua the Messiah is in a stronger way, and help us also equip us to witness to Jewish people. Thank you for bringing me here, and thank you for the people who are interested in taking this class. Bless this time together tonight in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. But I got to hear the tee tee. Okay. So, this is lesson 3 of Messianic Prophecies. And lesson 3 of Messianic Prophecies, Genesis. We're going to do 2 tonight. They're short. We're going to do Genesis 22:18, the seed of Abraham, and Genesis 49:10, the seed of Judah. We talked a little bit about the seed of the woman in lesson 2 last time. And so we continue with the theme of the seed here. And these will be the next 2 prophecies we're doing are going to be in Genesis. And then we're going to move on to different books of the Bible. I think the next one will be in Numbers and then Deuteronomy. We go in the order of the Jewish Bible as we continue painting a picture that becomes more and more detailed about the person of the Messiah. So in Genesis 22:18, I'm going to actually read 15 through 18 on page 1 of your notes. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So what, it's pretty obvious here. What do we get this passage from? What the Genesis 22 is, you know, this is, this is the end of what story here?
Him sacrificing.
Right, the offering of Isaac. Yeah, known as the Akedah in Hebrew. The offering of Isaac. And then we see here, again, that God is interacting with Abraham and telling him about promises that he's making based on his obedience and his seed. So found within the context of Abraham's offering to Isaac, of Isaac to the Lord, this verse continues the concept of the seed to elaborate it further. As previously mentioned, the Hebrew word for seed is always in a singular, always, there's no plural for the word, but can be used in 2 different ways. It can be used as absolute singular, like an individual person, or it can be used as a collective singular, for a group. Collective singular would be like using the word cluster for grapes. Here is a cluster of grapes. You have one cluster but many grapes. So it's a singular word to describe a group of things. So we have the same word, always singular, but it could be as an absolute singular or a collective singular. And here it's going to be both, actually. We see it used both ways within the same passage as Genesis 22:17 makes mention of the stars and the sand, and obviously refers to a collective singular, being the Jewish people, because the star, multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. This is a picture of numerous multiplication that you can't count. We can count the Jewish people, but we, you know, I mean, does anybody know how many Jewish people were born from the first one until today that were died and were born? Probably not exactly, but it's a large number. So, you know, the image of the sand, and nobody can ever, I mean, count how many grains of sands are on the earth. Same with the stars. Nobody knows how many stars. So that's an image to depict a large number. So that would definitely, here is the collective singular, meaning the Jewish people, Israel. Then in Genesis 22:18, it refers to one individual who will bless all the nations of the world, the Messiah. Paul confirms this. You know, so very often we go to commentaries and then we ask, you know, scholars and teachers, well, you know, I don't understand this verse. It's so confusing. Very often, somewhere else in the Bible, either in the same passage, you know, have a, you know, in the instance of the instances of the parables, you have, Yeshua will give a parable, and right after that, you'll say, well, this is what it really means. Or in other passages of the Bible, you read something, and then later on in the passage or in another book, you get the answer. This is the case here when Paul talks about it in Galatians 3:16. Also in Acts 3:25, in Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Messiah." Here Paul has given us, in Galatians, a little Hebrew lesson. He's saying, like, that word, by the way, I know, Paul, you know, I'm like a trained rabbi. I know everything about Judaism. I speak Hebrew fluently. I'm telling you, here in that passage, it means seed, referring to the Messiah. So we get a little Hebrew lesson from Paul out of Galatians. Thus, the seed of Abraham is either the Jewish nation as a whole or the Jewish Messiah as an individual. This passage is also the last of the six passages of Genesis that talk about the Abrahamic covenant. I thought I would list them for you there. It's a good little list to have. The first occurrence of the Abrahamic covenant is, of course, when God tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you." Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Then every passage after that, all the way through Genesis 22. And that is the last time that we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, which is really a foundational covenant for a lot in our Bible. So, this is a... Yes, I saw a hand being raised. Actually, we're going to talk about this in a minute. We're going to talk about this in a minute. So what we get from this passage, which is a very short passage here, we get that the seed of the woman, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, Messiah, will be human. Well, that's from the previous passage from last lesson. In Genesis 22:18, we get the seed of Abraham, Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham. Now, let's do a little parenthesis here. Could I just say Messiah will be a Jew? Instead of saying a descendant of Abraham, can I just say Messiah will be a Jew? Is that the same? No, forget 3:15. We did 3:15. No, instead of saying, like, from here, he's going to be the seed of... God is telling Abraham, from your seed, Messiah will come from your seed. Can we say, is it enough to say, because he's a descendant of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, as we know from the Bible, that he will be, that the, from that scripture, we can deduce that Messiah will be Jewish? I get a yes and I get a no. Okay, explain the yes, explain the no. This is exactly what I wanted, because one of you is right, and I'm not going to say who's right yet. Correct.
And so, he can't be a descendant
from Ishmael. He can only be a descendant from Isaac. Okay. Do you have anything to say?
Well, yeah.
In your defense?
Because God promised it would come through Abraham and Sarah. And that wasn't Ishmael.
Well, you're right. And she's right. But the problem is that she's righter than you. Because... What I mean by that is the Bible is clear that Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of the Jewish nation, but he is not the first Jew. You know, he was the father of Abraham, who was the father of he was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and was his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and he had the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. I would venture to say that the first Jew really was Jacob. But even if we can disagree on that, we can go further back up in the ancestry. To say that you're Jewish simply being a descendant of Abraham is not enough, simply for what Scott just said. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and if I'm a descendant of Abraham, without knowing of which of his two sons I'm a descendant of, I could be of the Arab nations or the Jewish nation. So that is not sufficient. We must go further than just Abraham. So that's why here in Genesis 22:18 we say the seed of Abraham, you will be a descendant of Abraham. It's still kind of fine-tuning from, you know, from 3:15 we have mankind, now we have a descendant of Abraham, and then we're going to look at the seed of Judah. Well, the seed of Judah, it's hard to say that he's not Jewish at this point. You know, so I guess we have to go one more to be safe. Does that make sense? Okay. Also, one thing that a lot of people don't, you know, it's not the theme of that prophecy, and I almost missed it the first few times that I looked at it. But if you look back at the verse, let's go back page one. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Wait a minute here. Do we have two gods? No. We have an open door or a hint at the plurality of the Godhead. This is not the Trinity. It's just two out of three. But I tell you, any chance I have to show that there is more in the Godhead than the Echad, the God, the One. Echad actually means plurality within within one. But any chance I have to find verses like this, I like to make a note of them, because it's good to know that there is a plurality in the Godhead. We believers in Yeshua, we are this, you know, Christianity is a monotheistic religion or faith. So is Judaism. But of course, Jewish people believe that those they call Christians, or, you know, believers, followers of Yeshua, don't believe in one God but three. Here we have the angel of the Lord. I mean, we could complicate things by adding the fact that we believe that any time we see the angel of the Lord, it is a direct reference to Yeshua pre-incarnate, which we know is true from other scriptures. But that's I wouldn't even go that far with a Jewish person, but I would say, wait a minute, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and then the Lord. It's not the same title, yet it seems to be the angel of the Lord called Abraham, and he said, by myself declares the Lord. So it's the same person talking, he's got two different names, or two different titles, two different descriptions. So that's a little note you want to make. It's a hint at the plurality of the Godhead. And if you have enough, and we have plenty in the Old Testament, if you have enough verses when you have the plurality, and even some of them when you have, in Isaiah 48, you have a great verse about the Trinity. If you have enough, I think it's Isaiah 48:16, I believe. And you have enough of those verses about the plurality, it is a lot easier to prove the triune nature of God to anybody if you start from the plurality than if you start from the unity. If you say God is God, but if you say, well, God is God, but God is both the Lord and the angel of the Lord, and it says in Scripture all over in the Jewish Bible, then you got a case. You're building a case. So that's why, to me, it's very important to make note of those. Maybe even make a little list in your Bible of all the verses, as we're going to find them, that describe the plurality, and some of them the triune nature of God. So that's just a little note. Now, because you're in a Jewish class, we're going to do a little. We're going to have a little fun. On the back of your notes here, you should have the last page. It looks like this. Okay. It's a copy of a book in Hebrew. So if I'm correct, the hole punching is on the bottom. So look at page 10 on your notes. And I put this here. In his commentary on Genesis, Rashi, our good friend Rabbi Rashi from France, 11th century, who changed the meaning of most of the Messianic prophecies to, quote, unquote, protect the Jewish people from being converted to Christianity, Rashi skips. You're going to find Rashi and other commentators do two things, or three. Sometimes they'll agree with what we say. Sometimes they will that's four. Sometimes they'll agree with what we say fully. Sometimes they'll agree partially. Sometimes they will completely disagree and have a different interpretation. And sometimes they will just skip and say nothing, which I think is pretty strange. In the case of this one, Rashi, who's a great scholar, an incredible mind, decides he was going to skip. So look on the little book here. We're going to divide this little book into four sections. Each page has a line going across horizontally in the middle. You see that? Okay, so if you look at the top part above the line is actually the Hebrew and the English of the actual Bible, the book of Genesis. Like Jewish people read it, like we read it, okay? So on the, and Hebrew, you look up here. Hebrew, you read this way. So you would read this, 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 and this. And the commentary of all those would be this way, this way, this way, and this way. And if you look on the commentary of Rashi's commentary on the bottom part, you see on the second column, look at where my pen is right here. It says, I will greatly bless thee, and it says 17. You see that? Mm-hmm. Okay, go to the column to the left. Mm-hmm. And on the top of the left column, what does it say? 19. There's no verse 18 commentary. There's no commentary of the seed whatsoever. He doesn't say anything about the seed. And I'm just going to ask the question, and then you can look at this later, what he says. He doesn't say a whole lot because he just skips that. Some other times he'll say, he or others will say things, but in the case of this one, nothing is mentioned. And I wonder, if nothing is mentioned, is it because it's so delicate that they don't want to mess with it, that because they don't have a case? Which in itself is a case in defense of the Messianic view. There's nothing mentioned in there. They don't touch that one for some reason. It's not really. It's not that big of a deal. It's not a. It's. But for some reason, they don't. They don't say anything. We also from that passage, we learn a little bit about what we want to call genuine or true worship. Because in this passage, as I put in the middle of page two, we learn that faith. We look at Abraham and his son. Faith helps us to obey God's word. Faith helps us to give God our best, and faith gives us patience to wait upon the Lord to provide. Look at Abraham. He obeyed God's word. He was told to do something. He did it. He didn't know what the outcome was going to be. This guy gets a son when he's like, 90 years old, the son of the promise, and God tells him, okay, go and sacrifice him. I don't see any other. To me, it's the greatest test of faith right there in the whole Bible. You might disagree, you might find others, but to me, the man is 90 years old, his wife could not have children, and finally, he has a son, the son of the promise, and God says, go and sacrifice him. So, he obeys God's word, his faith helps him to obey God's word, his faith helps him to give God his best. His only, not only his best, but his only, he only had that, well, he might have other children, but that was is the son of the promise. That was the best. And faith gives us patience to wait upon the Lord to provide. He had faith. Abraham had faith. He knew that something was going to take place. He didn't know what it was. Maybe he was going to lose his son in the sacrifice and then see him in the resurrection. But he had faith. So this is a great example of faith, and it's also a great example of genuine worship. Worship is not just singing and playing praise music. We worship with our actions. We worship with our obedience. We worship in reading God's word. We worship in giving. Many ways of worshiping God. God always expects personal sacrifices from his people. Genuine worship as a but it is an investment. Okay, I just want to put that there because that's a little midrash, if you remember what we talked about in the last couple of weeks, a little midrash on the passage. A midrash is a little mini sermon on the passage. So there you go. That's your little midrash right there. Because everybody's entitled to my opinion. Right? Okay. So now the next one is Genesis 49:10. We're going to spend a few more minutes on that one. Genesis 49:10 is the verse, I'm going to read 10, 11, and 12. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Really, it's usually verse 10 is the one that's used in the prophecy, but I wanted to add 11 and 12 because I think they make a stronger case for what it's talking about. I'll tell you in a second. In Genesis 49, the context of Genesis 49, the whole chapter, is Jacob's prophecies about his sons. He talks about all his sons. You know, he gives us a description of each son, their character, and how they're going to play, how their character and their personality is going to play out in the history of the future of Israel. And he gets to, of course, his son Judah. 49:10, 11 and 12 actually, emphasizes Jacob's son Judah. It talks about a scepter, a ruler's staff, and a possible future person described as Shiloh. Okay? Until Shiloh comes. Who is Shiloh? In the biblical context, a scepter, we'll start with that, that's top of page 3. In the biblical context, a scepter refers to royalty. It is the same as saying the crown will not depart from Judah. It's the same statement here. Even though Judah was not Jacob's firstborn, we know that. Joseph was, according to Genesis 48:5 and 1 Chronicles 5:1 through 1 and 2. But he will hold the right to the throne and will be chosen over all the others as the royal tribe. So that Judah will be the royal tribe. Some examples about the use of the scepter can be found in Esther 4, Ezekiel 19, Zechariah 10, and Hebrews 1, verse 8. I put them there for you. It's all, they're not, again, they don't relate to that passage in a sense that they talk about the scepter not departing from Judah until Shiloh comes, but they're examples just to reinforce the use of the word scepter, which I like to do. You'll see this in my lessons. I like to, when I make a statement like this, like, well, Olivier, nice of you to say that, but is it anywhere else in the Bible? Yes, it is. So I like to reinforce the concept of the meaning of the word scepter. So in Ezekiel 19:14, and the fire has gone out of from its branch, it has consumed its shoots and fruit, so there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. The concept of ruling goes with a scepter. Zechariah 10:11, and he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea so that all the depth of the Nile will dry up and the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt will depart. Again, in that context, it's the ruling power of Egypt. In Hebrews 1:8, but of the sons, he says, thy throne of God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So we have a few verses here who just reinforce the concept of scepter referring to royalty. Accordingly, the ruler's staff, remember in that verse we have two things. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The ruler's staff indicates that Judah will rule with authority. The ruler's staff was used by ancient kings to render decisions on various matters. So royalty and authority will not depart from Judah until someone comes to whom the royalty and authority will then be transferred. That one is referred to as Shiloh. Shiloh is not the name of a person, nor is it the name of the city, because you all know there is a city where the tabernacle once was in the days of Samuel, and it's in 1 Samuel 1:3. It's not the name of the city of Shiloh, because in the Hebrew they're not spelled the same way. The city of Shiloh is spelled that way. I don't have the letters with me right now. And Shiloh, in this instance, is not spelled the same way. Shiloh also will receive the obedience of the nation. It is spelled differently, but yet it appears to be describing a person of some sort. Shiloh will also receive the obedience of the nations, the goyim, the non-Jews, everybody who's not Jewish, in 49:10. This kind of statement seems to refer to the future Messiah. As it turns out, Shiloh is an untranslated form of a Hebrew expression meaning one to whom it belongs. Shiloh means one or the one to whom it belongs. The NIV has it best translated as in 49:10, and I put it there in the NIV, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So the NIV, the nearly inspired version, got it. They got it. See, we were talking about this before class tonight, and there is not one version of the Bible without a couple of quirks and a couple of little things that we, you know, the King James has issues. The New King James has issues. The NASB has issues. The NIV, they all have, they're not mistakes. I mean, Shiloh is proper, but it's better to, if you can, to render it, you know, and for us, Shiloh is like, oh great, well, what is that supposed to mean? It's better to have the one to whom it belongs, which is the exact meaning of the word. Okay? So the NIV is right on this one. This usage of the word Shiloh is further explained if we look in the prophet Ezekiel's writings about the second coming of Messiah. Again, I like to give you other examples. Ezekiel 21, 25, 27. And you, O slain, wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose days have come in the time of the punishment of the end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. Irun, 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 I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. In the context of that passage, it's talking about Messiah. Verse 25 refers to the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, the last ruler over Israel before Messiah Yeshua returns. Verse 26 mentions the turban, or priesthood, as in Exodus, all the verses I'm giving you here, 28, chapter 28, 29, and Leviticus 8, and Leviticus 16. And the crown refers to the kingship. Here we see that both priesthood and kingship will be overthrown when Shiloh comes. Verse 27 announces the time when it will be no more. You know, the priesthood and the kingship will be overthrown when Shiloh comes. Who's gonna be the prince, the reigning king and the high priest? That's Yeshua. Yeshua the Messiah. Verse 27 announced the time. Shiloh is clearly a reference to King Messiah, and in this context it refers to his second coming in Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. So here, basically, the Ezekiel passage reinforces the concept of the one to whom it belongs. Let's get back into, let's look at a couple of different Jewish commentaries. On this one, Jewish people, for the most part, Jewish commentators and scholars agree that Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, is a reference to King Messiah. They agree. Now, what they don't agree on is who King Messiah's identity is. What his identity is. I mean, is it Jesus? Of course not, according to Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus. But Shiloh means the Messiah. For instance, and I remember in, I think it was last week when I gave you the little glossary of terms of the, you know, the Midrash. You can go back in lesson two for those of you who were not here last week. But the different Jewish writings, the Midrash, the Talmud, the Targums, and here, for instance, in the Targum Onkelos, Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Tanakh, of a book of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and in a Targum, so it's a paraphrase in a sense. In the Targum Onkelos, we can read, the transmission of dominion shall not cease from the house of Judah, nor the scribe from his children's children forever until the Messiah comes. They just put the word Messiah in there. And this is Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus. Until the Messiah comes, to whom the kingdom belongs and whom nations shall obey. That's a perfect translation right there. It's clear. It's very clear. And yet it's not from a Christian translation. It's a non-believing Jewish translation. Rashi, back to Rashi, wrote, until King Messiah will come, whose will be the kingdom, unto him shall the nations seek. So Rashi agrees on this one. The Midrash Rabbah, Midrash, remember, it's a sermonic or homiletic discussions on passages of the Bible. The Midrash Rabbah 97, that's just a reference, on this passage reads, until Shiloh comes, indicates that all nations will bring a gift to Messiah, the son of David. Of course, that's again the midrash or midrashim, the little, you know, all those passages. They're not scripture, or they're not even commentaries. They're little sermons. So it's like, I mean, there's nowhere the Son of David anywhere near that text. But that's, you know, extrapolating, of course, the fact that the Messiah will be from the line of David, King Messiah will be from King David, so they feel comfortable adding that. It's not wrong. It's just, you know, it's like me putting that in a sermon one day and preaching and saying, you know, the Messiah will be, Shiloh will be his name, and he'll be from the line of David, he'll be the son of King David. You know, you can say the son of King David, even though he's not his direct son. It's a way of saying a descendant. So this can all be said. Midrash is more, you know, more sermonic in its so that's why it adds things, but it's all true. Additional validation on Shiloh's identity, top of page 5, can also be found on Midrash Rabbah 98 and 99, as well as some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. From this parallel passage, we can see that Shiloh will overthrow and replace both priesthood and kingship, and this will be further discussed in Psalm 110, somewhere in 2014. An important aspect of the time of the coming of the one to whom it belongs is that since he must be, and that's important, that's very often commentators skip on that one. I don't know why. They don't make a note of it. To me, it's very important. An important aspect is that the one to whom it belongs, since he must be from the tribe of Judah, it means that the tribal records had to be available at the time of his coming to be able to identify him. The records were kept in the temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD. Shiloh, as being from the tribe of Judah, must come before 70 AD to absolutely guarantee that that we can identify him without any mistake. This disqualifies a lot of individuals that history has already proven to be false messiahs, like Bar Kokhba, Shabbatai Zvi. Those are just other Jewish false messiahs, or even Rabbi Schneerson, the Rebbe of the Lubavitcher sect, who died, what, 15 years ago now, who for a long time was believed to be the Messiah. Some people today still say that he's the Messiah, but
he didn't meet any of the Messianic criteria.
No, he was not born in Bethlehem.
Yeah,
okay, he's from New York. So it disqualifies those guys. I mean, born before 70 AD, we're really starting to narrow it down now, because it's gonna disqualify quite a few people. And yet it's never mentioned. I think to me it's very important. It narrows it down quite a bit. Additionally, Genesis 49:11-12 give us more insight of a future time when abundance will reign. Listen to this. Those are the two verses after Genesis 49:10 that we read. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. The language used here is meant to describe a time when Israel will not have a worry in the world, and when abundance will characterize their lifestyle. That time has yet to take place, and it will be during the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. So that's just a little more details about the fact that when Shiloh comes is basically that we're talking about the millennial kingdom. And let's see, I just put those verses there. Those are the verses, other verses that I put, Isaiah 61, 6, 7, and 21 through 25. They talk about exactly that time of the millennial kingdom. So we're not going to, I'm not going to read them right now. They're just, again, helping us see the same theme. Go to page 9 for right now. We'll get back to the other thing later. Page 8, middle of page 8.
How do you discern that verses in Genesis 49, that verses 11 and 12 are not talking about the same he that verse 10 is?
How do I discern? Let me go back. Who can it talk about? I mean, in the context, there's only one person. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. In the Hebrew, it's a direct reference to the one to whom it belongs. The one to whom it belongs, in the text here. There's no other possibility that it would refer.
I know that that's for verse 10, but then it goes on and starts verse 11 with he, and you think that it's talking about the same he in verse 10. But those things don't seem to pertain to Yeshua in 10, in 11 and 12.
Oh, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
I don't know. You know what? I don't have the Hebrew in front of me. So I would have to go back and look back at the Hebrew and give you... Yeah, I have to go back and look at the Hebrew phrasing because I don't want to say anything silly.
Okay,
so let me make a note of that, and I will get back to you, and we'll let you know. But that's a good question, because that what we know is that this it's talking of a future time. Now we know that because of the it's describing abundance and teeth white from milk your teeth don't get white when you drink milk, but it's drinking so much milk that your teeth are white, having so much milk, so much wine, that wine is compared to water. He washes his garments in wine, you're right, it would make more sense that it would refer to Israel, to the but let me get back to you on that, because it's a secondary issue. It doesn't affect 49:10 a bit. 49:10, Shiloh is who he is, the Messiah. Okay. Now, I actually want to look at page 7. I want to back up. I was going to go back and then come back. On page 7, I have the a reprint from the site Jews from Judaism with the exact. I basically quoted the website so that you know where it is. So anybody accusing me of making it up, they can go back there, and it's just I just put it there for the study. So I got to give him credit. The scepter of Judah, Shiloh, and the Messiah. I'm going to read this to you. And I want you to see if you can track with me. And when I read those to you, I want you to see if you can find where the argument might be faulty. Okay, I only put it there because there is a disagreement. So where could their argument be faulty here? Because this is what would happen if you talk to a Jewish person. Not everybody, okay? But it could happen. Most Jewish people would go like, I've never heard that verse, Genesis 49:10. I don't know what you're talking about. But you might talk to somebody who's familiar with that verse. So this is what is said on that site. Okay, and again, this all is, what I'm going to read right now is not something that comes from me, okay? This is not, this is from a site that does not agree with the view that we agree with. The text of Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people, appears to say that a Jewish sovereign authority will end following the coming of the Messiah. Since the termination of Jewish self-government occurred in 70 CE or 70 AD, it's the same. Does this imply that the Messiah came prior to this time? Answer. Christians often use this verse as proof text for their messianic claims, but if this text is taken to mean that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes, as the Christians assert, we are faced with an insoluble historical inaccuracy. The last king from the tribe of Judah, Zedekiah, was taken captive about 586 BCE, or BC, following the return to Zion from the Babylonian exile. The Jews were continually subject to foreign domination, Persian, Greek, Roman, with only a brief interlude of independence during the Maccabean period, 165 BC to 63 BC, whose rulers were members of the tribe of Levi. Thus, there was a period of some 600 years prior to the birth of Jesus, during which the scepter of leadership had departed from the tribe of Judah. In view of this incontrovertible fact, that's a long word, incontrovertible fact, we are compelled to interpret the verse under discussion somewhat differently from the reinterpretation imposed upon it by Christian theology. What is meant by the phrase, the scepter shall not depart, is that the right to the scepter of leadership shall always remain within the tribe of Judah, regardless of who is actually exercising authority over Israel at any given time. What is meant by the phrase, until Shiloh comes, is not that at this time the scepter of leadership will depart from Judah, but on the contrary, from that time on, the scepter will remain in actuality within the tribe of Judah. The adverb ad, or until in English, is used in a similar sense in a number of instances. For example, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you, Genesis 28:15, or no man shall be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them, in Deuteronomy 7:24. Did God leave Jacob after doing all that he promised him? Were the enemies of Israel who were killed able to stand after they were destroyed? Those are rhetorical questions that he puts there. Then he finally says, even after the Messiah comes, the scepter will still belong to Judah. The right to the scepter will never depart from Judah until the Messiah comes, at which time his scepter will be wielded over all nations, Isaiah 11. Up to that time, it was wielded over Israel alone. That this Messiah is not Jesus can best be seen from the investigation of the various messianic claims made by Christians on his behalf. As for Genesis 49:10, there is nothing in it to suggest that it applies to Jesus. This is not what I agree with, okay? I need to, in case somebody is watching the video and just, you know, picking it up at this time. So, what, anything bothers you in there? Or is it, first of all, do you find it to be confusing? Okay. Good, because me too. And it's not the most confusing one. It gets worse in some places. It gets very confusing when you go like, it's like double negatives, and it's sometimes complicated. But here, the person here seems to say that we misunderstand that the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. The scepter is going to continue beyond that. It's what he's saying here, which I don't see how I can get to that conclusion. But the important thing that he's not talking about is the ruling aspect, the tribal identity and the ruling aspect. And it's something that I don't know if he knows or not, but something that I want to share with you that to me solidifies the biblical interpretation that we have as being the true one. Let me read the rest of the text here. In the Jewish mindset, the tribal, and we're back to us now, okay? That's why I put a line in between lines. It's the quotation. Now we're back to the lesson. In the Jewish mindset, the tribal identity was always linked to their right to apply and enforce the Mosaic law upon the Jewish people, including the right to adjudicate capital cases and administer capital punishment. Very important. Okay, the right, the tribal identity means that they can enforce the Mosaic law. And, you know, one of the things that, you know, was like when people would disobey, they would stone them. It was not even just the head of the village, or they would take them on the outside of town. And then everybody in the congregation, you know, the group, would just go and stone the person. I'll give you an example. It's not a pretty picture, but Leviticus 24:14. Bring the one who was cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, then let all the congregation stone him. Terrible death. Terrible death. Real slow, real painful. And that was part, crucifixion was a Roman method of execution. The Jewish method was, you know, stoning of the person. And there were other things that you could do to depending on how they broke the law, but this was the most common one. Even though during the Babylonian captivity, between 606 and 537 BC, the southern kingdom of Israel, or Judah, had lost its national sovereignty, it always retained its tribal identity. We see that in Ezra, the Jewish community retained its right to exercise its own law and had retained its identity. Thus, we can assert that the scepter had not been lost during the Babylonian captivity. Ezra 1:5 and 1:8. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go out and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And Ezra 1:8. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he counted them out of Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So you see that identity is still there, and they continued to be able to enforce the Mosaic Law at that time. It is not until the first 25 years of the first century AD that under Roman dominion, an important event took place that would change everything for the Jewish community, according to Josephus. And that's why I like to say, I like to step and say, you know, we always go like, well, Josephus, it's not inspired. Of course it's not. But it's incredibly helpful to look at the history at the time of the first century Judaism in the biblical days. And right there in his book, Antiquities, Antiquities 7:13, Josephus tells us that around the year 6 or 7 AD, Herod Archelaus, the son and successor of King Herod, was dethroned and replaced by a Roman procurator named Caponius. Forget the names, but as a result, the legal power of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party, the rabbis that ruled Judaism, the Sanhedrin, as a result, the legal power of the Sanhedrin was immediately restricted. The tribe of Judah had finally lost their ability to adjudicate capital cases. They had lost their scepter or national identity at that time. Okay? So, of course, it goes further when all the records are destroyed and then you don't know. They lose their ability to rule the Mosaic Law at that time in 6-7 AD, and then in 70 AD, all the records are lost, so we don't even know who's from the tribe of Judah after that. But here, I quoted you the Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 8. And now Archelaus, part of Judah, was reduced into a province, and Caponius, one of the equestrian order of the Romans, was sent as a procurator, having the power of life and death put unto his hands by Caesar. That right there tells us that it's not until 6 or 7 AD that the Jewish people lost their ability to rule within Judaism. Until then, they had it. So the fact that this gentleman or this group of people who wrote the, I think it's Jews for Judaism, I'm not going to name his name, but it's usually one guy who's written all those commentaries on the anti-missionary website. I'm sure he has a team of people helping him, but anyway, he says that they lost their ability to rule, for 600 years, according to history, which is not even, it's secular history that validates the Bible. It's not true. So that's important. Until 6 or 7 AD, the Jewish people were able to stone their people or rule over their people and have the right to inflict capital punishment on anybody who had broken the law and, with severity. Does that make any sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, the conclusion here is that Genesis 3:15 was last week. The seed of the woman, Messiah, will be human. Genesis 22:18, the seed of Abraham, Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 22:15 through 16, a hint at the plurality of the Godhead. And then Genesis 49:10, the seed is not limited to the tribe of Judah. So now we can say that it would be a man, descendant of Abraham, who's Jewish. At this point, we're still in Genesis. Okay? One more chapter with Genesis 49, the one before the last chapter of Genesis, first book of the Bible, first book of the Torah. We are still in Genesis, but we already have determined that it's going to be a Jewish man, descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, who has to be born before 70 AD. That's a big... I mean, we've narrowed it down quite a bit. We're in the first book of the Bible. Think about it. First book of the Bible, we've narrowed it down quite a bit. Okay? So we're going to continue next time. And next time will be lesson 4. We'll look at the predictions of Balaam, who gets Balak, the king of Moab, who gets Balaam to curse Israel, and every word he says is a blessing. It's interesting prophecy. So we'll look at that next time. Any questions about tonight?
Yeah, it's 10:17 we come back, right?
Yes.
I think I'm going to be out of town.
Well. Let me.
Do you send out reminders?
Yes, I will if you give me your email.
Okay. I have a suggestion. You might want to announce for the viewers on YouTube. They may be. be waiting the next 3 weeks for you.
Let him wait. Well, okay. The channel. We might have to make an announcement, maybe. Those lessons are not dated. Let me stop the audio there too.